right. If you have your Bibles tonight, let's turn to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6. And if you're needing a Bible to look at the text this evening, welcome to use one of our Bibles in the seat in front of you, there underneath there. And that's on page number 261, if you're using one of those Bibles. So Esther chapter 6, or page number 261. I always feel like it's always important to look at the text when we're breaking the Word down and looking at it and preaching it this evening. I want to compliment everybody this morning. I noticed from the platform, we were packed out this morning. And I noticed a lot of you were not sitting in the seats that you're supposed to be sitting in. I noticed that. And I thought it was incredible. Thank you so much for giving your seats up to visitors and for people. And isn't it great to see somebody come in late and have to come up front and sit? I mean, it's not, people don't like it. I mean, everybody, we're at the typical Baptist church, we don't sit in the back. But you know, it's normal, you know, everybody has their seat. It's good. But I really appreciate everybody. I noticed a lot of people were moved around this morning, and I really, really do appreciate your willingness in giving up your seat, because we're trying to be visitor friendly. We're trying to. Next year, my theme for the church is going to be welcome home, and I want our church to always feel like you can come home, and that's a step in the right direction there. I really, really, really appreciate that. That meant a lot to me, just noticing that. Those little things, man. I love looking at that. But also want to mention, keep Jim Pritt in your prayers. He and his family, he should be home from the hospital today, but they did call in hospice for Jim, and he's not going to take any more treatments. The family does request, if you'd like to go see him or visit him, to call the house first to make sure he's up to seeing visitors, because just seeing visitors, when you're visiting people, it's the energy's transferred. I know this. I typically like to take my Thursdays and visit people. And when I have a lot of visits, it seems like, you know, you're just wore out because you've talked all day, you know, and I get paid for talking. But Jim, I think visitors are wearing him out. So the family requests just keep him about 10 minute visits and just call to see if he's up for it. He's just really, really weak. So I was asked to pass that along to our church, but pray for him and his family. It's just really, really tough to see him go down. Good man. And it just really, just impressed on my heart there a few weeks back when he got diagnosed with his cancer, and he's back there in the, he can't sit in the service because of his coughing, and he was sitting back there in the lobby listening to the service when he had every reason to be home. And that meant a lot to me as a pastor. And but keep him and his family in your prayers. I want to pass that along. And also one other thing. I really appreciate everybody coming on Sunday night. This shows your love for the Lord and His Word as we're breaking the Word down. If you see any church members, those who have joined our church, and they've been kind of getting out of the habit of coming to church on Sunday night, encourage them. Don't say, where are you at in church? Just encourage them. Say, hey, we've been missing you on Sunday nights. Sunday nights is when we do our ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Sunday nights is when we have our quarterly reports, things that church members need to know just for communication purposes and things. So if you see, and a lot of times we're providentially hindered, things come up, stuff like that. But I just want to encourage us, if we see those who are members of our church, encourage them to be here on Sunday evenings. All right, Esther chapter 6. Let's look at this chapter tonight. And we're going to look at this thought, God's timing over man's plans. God's timing over man's plans. Man plans, man's prideful, man boasts, but God's timing will trump man's plans. Let's look here. This continues from what we talked about last Sunday evening. Look at verse 1, chapter 6. On that night, could not the king sleep? And he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. The king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." And the king said, "Who was in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for them. The king's servants said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of that city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." And Mordecai came again to the king's gates. But Haman hasted to his house mourning, and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains, and hasted to bring Haman into the banquet that Esther had prepared. Let's pray together. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word tonight. Father, we want to thank You for Your Word. We want to thank You for this story in the Bible about Your providence and how Your timing is perfect and how You're working behind the scenes at all times. Thank You so much for Your sovereignty, the fact that You are in control. I pray now that You just bless this time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I begin with this illustration. Pull this slide up. You see, everybody is very familiar with this picture. This is London, England. That's a picture of Big Ben, the clock. In London, England, along the bank of the Thames River, there's a mighty timepiece. That enormous clock, in a fascinating way, announces the hour to all people in the surrounding area in London. The clock, believed to have gained its name from Sir Benjamin Hall, first commissioner of works, is known simply as Big Ben. Yep, it was called Big Ben before Ben Roethlisberger played quarterback for the Steelers. It's the symbol of London, England. Big Ben is famous for its size, rising 320 feet, some 16 stories upward. It is the biggest four-faced chiming clock in the world. Each of Big Ben's clock faces are 23 feet in diameter. Each of the hour hands are 8 foot, and the minute hands are 14 foot in length. Big Ben is actually the nickname, not of the clock, but of the great bell housed within the clock tower. The great bell was cast by London's Whitechapel foundry and is 9 feet in diameter, 7 foot 6 inches high, and weighs 14 tons. That's 28,000 pounds. That's a heavy bell. While Big Ben is renowned for its size, that's a big clock, it's also famous for its reliability. One of the requirements when it was to be built was that the first stroke of the hour bell should register the time correct within 1 second per day, and furthermore that it should telegraph its performance twice a day to the Greenwich Observatory, where a record would be kept. It has to be, like, this is before cell phones, all right? Cell phones are pretty accurate when it comes to time. And sometimes if you line up the watches together, you know, sometimes the seconds will be off, or the few minutes will be off within one or two minutes. Even my clock right now, it's not even lined up with the clock in the back. But so sometimes it's off. But this clock is reliable. Most clockwork makers of that day, and this is the 1800s, they considered such accuracy unattainable for a large clock tower with heavy hands, striking mechanisms, etc. But the 1 second per day requirement was upheld. And Big Ben became operational on May 31st, 1859, and still today, Big Ben is known for being an accurate clock after all these years. Time is important. And when it comes to time, one can compare something more accurate than Big Ben. The accuracy and reliability of God. He is the one who knows time accurately. He is the one who keeps time reliably. And because of that, when God moves, it's perfect timing. Hey, His timing's not like my timing. His timing's not like your timing. I wish He was. You ever sometimes you wish God's timing was like your timing? It frustrates us, doesn't it? But God's timing is completely different. I think we just live in such a fast-paced world today, we're always busy. And God's timing, we have to learn to wait on Him. And waiting's hard for our culture because we're a culture that stands in front of the microwave for 30 seconds tapping our foot, you know, to cook something. And we want the popcorn to pop quicker, right? But God is the one who keeps time reliably. He is the one who has perfect timing. Esther chapter 6 here is the perfect timing of God. This is what this chapter talks about. The God who knows time, the God who keeps time, the God who moves with perfect precision in time. Over the last few weeks, we've been studying Esther this fall on Sunday nights. Esther is a very unique book in the Bible. This has been a challenge to me. I think before this series started, I might have had one sermon in the entire book of Esther. Esther's got some good points in here. Esther's a unique book because God's name is silent, but His providence is evident. Esther is known for its feast. It's known for its beauty. So I call this series Beauty and the Feast. The key concept is God's providence. The key thing, God uses ordinary men and women to overcome impossible circumstances, seemingly impossible to them, to accomplish His purpose. The purpose of this book was to encourage the Jews during the reign of King Xerxes of Persia, remind them of the faithfulness of God who would keep His promises to them. Esther fits right in between Ezra, chapter 5 and chapter 6. You can put the book of Esther right there in between the two chapters in the book of Ezra. That's the timing and culturally and the setting of the book, what's going on in Persia. The key verse is chapter 4, verse 14. The purpose also for this book of the Bible has always been to encourage the Jews through everything in world history. Whenever somebody tried to wipe them out or hurt them or everything like that. But by the sixth chapter of this book, we've been introduced to all four major characters. Xerxes, or he's known in the Bible as Ahasuerus, that's his Hebrew title. Xerxes is his Greek title, another Persian name. Esther, who was a Jewish girl, Hadassah, changed her name to Esther, a Persian name. Mordecai, her cousin, and the villain, a former Amalekite, Haman the Agagite. This book of the Bible has 10 chapters, 167 verses. And by chapter 6, we're introduced to all four major characters. The Persian Empire at this time covered the known world. That was the known world. The Jews were scattered through that world. Some of the remnant was coming back to Jerusalem at this time. But give you some idea of Persian culture from this slide. In chapter 1, we're introduced to Xerxes. The Bible calls him Ahasuerus. He's king of Persia. And his great feast prepare for the invasion of Greece. It's known in world history. Herodotus recorded that. When he and his men were drunk, after 6 months of planning and banqueting, he called for Queen Vashti to display her beauty. Queen Vashti refused. He deposed her. He goes off to Greece, loses the battle. Chapter 2 starts. He returns home. He's humiliated. He's lonely. He's lost. He remembered what he'd done to Vashti. He thought about bringing her back. His advisor said, whoa, if we bring her back, that means our heads. So he said, no, king, let's do this. Knowing the king's sensuality for women, he said, let's draft all the young virgins in the empire, bring them in. It's really horrible what they did. And the king would spend the night with each one for a year. Then the one who he liked the most, he'd pick as queen. But once that happened, they were in the king's harem for the rest of their lives. They could never go back to their families. Very, very sad. The king used them for their purposes that way. But God worked through all this and brought Hadassah, drafted against her will, Esther. Her name means star. Hadassah means myrtle. That was the symbol of Jerusalem, by the way. She's a beautiful Jewish orphan girl raised by her cousin Mordecai. She spent the night with the king. God raised her up, worked behind the scenes to raise her up to be queen of Persia because God had a plan for her. God needed to save his people. The whole messianic promise was at stake here because in chapter 3 we're introduced to Haman. He's a descendant from King Agag, an Amalekite whom Saul failed to annihilate, which Samuel did. And it's obvious that he did not rid of all the Amalekites, those who attacked, who were enemies of the Lord, back to the book of Numbers. And he was promoted, manipulated himself to number 2 in the empire. Mordecai refused to bow to him. And he plots to destroy the Jewish people 1 year from that day. In chapter 4, we see Mordecai's interaction with Esther. Esther's in the king's harem. Mordecai could never talk to her, so they talked to a messenger, Hatak. And he encourages her, don't give into the shadow mission. God brought you to this point for such a time as this. I really do believe we're here where we are for seasons in our lives. God brings us to places for seasons for a purpose for us to do. Once that purpose is done, God moves. God does things. It's all God. He gets the credit. He's the one that uses us to accomplish His will. Thank the Lord for that, by the way. He doesn't have to use us. Her decision to go to the king and save her people. Chapter 5, we saw last week how Esther, because she knew to go into the king uninvited meant certain death. The king had not summoned her for 30 days. She thought she fell out of favor with the king. She comes to the outer court. If the king extended that golden scepter out to her, that means you're forgiven, come into my presence. Well, after 3 days of fasting and prayer, she comes before the king. The golden scepter was extended. Her life was spared. And he said, what will it be? I'll give it to you, all the kingdom. Just tell me what you want. She said, I want you and Haman at a banquet later this day. So he summons Haman to go to the banquet. They get to the banquet. And some people think it's because she was afraid, but I think God was using her at this point because God still had to reveal something to the king in chapter 6 we're going to look at tonight. She said, he goes, what will it be after the meal? Could you come back tomorrow evening for another banquet I'm going to make for you? Now the king's not used to being held down. So God was working here behind the scenes. Chapter 7, we're going to see the second banquet. That's next week. Tonight we're going to look at chapter 6 and what happens. This is the night after that, the night of that banquet, the night after that first banquet, the night the following day. I like to call this Haman's last day on this earth. And he didn't know this was going to be his last day on this earth. He had his own boastful, bragging plans, and God's timing was different. So, chapter 6 and 7, what it does is gives us the last day of Haman's life on earth. Chapter 6, our text for this evening, shows us God's perfect timing in the midst of man's evil and prideful plans, and how God's perfect timing can thwart man's plans every time. Haman at this moment is proud. Haman at this moment is confident, sure of himself, because we looked at last week in chapter 5. He comes home after having dinner with the king and the queen in a private audience. Man, he's on cloud 9. He's number 2 in the kingdom, in the empire. He is. The sky's the limit. He goes, and I guarantee you, somebody like him would want to be number 1. Somebody with his character would want to be number 1. He's manipulated and he's schemed his way up to that point. He said, man, by the end of that day, it's going to be great. He was bragging to his family. But he says, it was driving him crazy. Mordecai was there. He said, his wife says, let's build some gallows, which is an instrument made for impaling people there in that culture. The Romans would take that and make it crucifixion. So the idea is, I think he goes up at night. All night long he's got to go, and next morning he's got to talk to the king. And he's probably thinking to himself, man, this is going to be great. I'm going to get up the next morning. I'm going to go to the king. He's going to give me permission to kill Mordecai. And I'm going to have that done. I'm going to scare the Jews a little bit. I'm going to show myself in charge. Then we're going to find out he thinks he's going to get honored that day. And then that evening, I'm going to have another private dinner with the king and queen. It's going to be a great day. Little did he know God's timing was getting ready to thwart his plan. And I thought about this. He's confident, he's sure of himself, but Proverbs 27:1 says this, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." It's a good verse, right? How many of us already have plans for tomorrow? How many of us already have plans for Tuesday, Wednesday? I can boast about it. I'm going to have advisory council tomorrow night. All right, I'm going to boast about it. I might not make it to advisory council tomorrow night. I never forget, what was it? I was planning on having an advisor council back in the spring. Little did I know, I had to be in triage with Stephanie that evening because Liam was coming. You know, sometimes God's plans thwart my plans. We plan our day out, but sometimes God steps in. Maybe it's because somebody in our lives, maybe it's because somebody he needs us to run into, somebody he knows that needs the gospel, and we bump into that person and we maybe can encourage that person, or you don't know. We see one thing in our day. God is actually working behind the scenes doing another thing. We have no clue who we're impacting every day. We just got to say, Lord, here am I, send me. I surrender to you each and every day. The question presented to us tonight, looking at this chapter though, as it concerns the bragging and boasting and arrogance of man. In our arrogance, we think we're going to do one thing, but God steps in there and says, no, buddy, pride comes before fall. And we'll look at that in application. But what happens when God's timing takes over our prideful plans? That's the question presented to us from the text. Looking at this last day of Haman's life, the beginning of the end, he doesn't know it yet, we as the reader do. Let's notice four aspects of his last day. We're going to look at the night, the morning, the day, and the evening. So let's talk about God's timing over man's plans. Number one, leads to a long night. God's timing over man's plans leads to a long night. A long night of insomnia. Look at verse 1. I like how this chapter starts. Three words. On that night. This is the night after the first banquet Esther had given for the king and Haman. The night before the second banquet. Chapter 5, 6, and 7, by the way, is a 24-hour period of time. Note that. That's a 24-hour period of time, chapter 5, 6, and 7. This was the night Haman had the gallows built on which to impale Mordecai. We see that the king could not sleep. It was a disturbed night for him. What in the world was keeping him up? Well, could it be the cares of the state? That's enough to keep any king up. How about finances? Maybe wonder if he indulged himself too much at the banquet that Esther had the night before. Hey, indigestion. You know, indigestion isn't a 21st century thing. They had indigestion back then, I'm sure. Could have been indigestion. Was he puzzled about Queen Esther's mysterious request? Whatever the case, we don't know. It just says on that night he couldn't sleep. All we know is that God kept him awake because there's something he wanted the king to know. God's working here because you could have completely gone from the first banquet to the second banquet, but there's something else. Esther could have said in chapter 5, revealed the plot, revealed Haman, rest is history, but there's something else that had to be done so that God works in the king's heart to prepare Mordecai and him for the message that Esther was going to give the next night. He couldn't sleep. And I thought about that. There's been times in the ministry I couldn't sleep. God's put somebody on my heart. God's put somebody on my mind. He has woke me up at 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm not talking about Ella crying or Liam crying. I'm talking about he's woke me up in the middle of the night. Everybody's asleep. And he lays sometimes as many of you on my heart. Sometimes he's laid other people from previous ministries on my heart. Sometimes he just lays something about the church or something on my heart, and I just talk to him about it. It happens a lot. One time, I kid you not on this one. One time, I woke up with 101 fever, and I was trying to get my fever to break. I don't know why I had the fever, because once it broke, I was fine. I woke up with 101 fever, and it was about 5 in the morning. I get a phone call at 5 in the morning. Someone said, a person I was ministering to had just passed away. Get ready for a phone call. That's crazy to me. Things like that's happened. One time, you know, how God directs your paths. One time I had, I was heading back, I was at my last church, I was heading back to the church from the hospital visiting, and all of a sudden I felt the strongest urge. I passed this lady's house that there's a shut-in in our church. I had the strong impression to stop off and see her. I had to stop off and see her. I was impressed to stop off and see her. I mean, guys, I keep a list of rotation of people to see. And so I pulled off, and lo and behold, she had fallen. She had crawled herself to the door and unlocked it, and I knocked on the door, and she screamed help. And she had fallen. It was a hot summer day. I picked her up, got her a glass of water, made sure she was fine. She'd blacked out. It's amazing what God does. I don't know if you've ever had that happen in your life, but it's happened in my life many times. Here, the king couldn't sleep. He couldn't sleep. And God wanted the king to stay awake because he had something to tell him. The word "that" refers to God's providence. On that night, God disturbed this Persian king. We as the reader know the distant plan Haman has for the Jews. We know the immediate plan he has for Mordecai. We know the injustice within his heart. I can imagine Haman goes to bed confident, thinking he's got everything on control. But on that night, don't miss the timing here. This is God's timing. On that night, because God sees, God knows, God cares, God understands and intervenes on our behalf. There's nothing and no one beyond the reach of God. While we don't know precisely what kept the king from sleeping, we do know providentially who did. Of all the things we see in verse 1, of things he could do to entertain himself, he commands the book of the records of the Chronicles to be read to him. That is a cure for any insomnia, okay? Because the book of the Chronicles is like our congressional record that we have in the House and Senate in Washington, D.C. Every session of Congress is recorded word for word. When I prayed in the U.S. Senate a few years back, I was sent in the mail the congressional record of that day in the Senate. And it had my prayer. It started off. I'm like, this is great. I'm recorded. And if anybody wants to look it up and see it, it's really cool. But think about it. They've been doing that since the first Congress of United States history. All right? So this is the idea of what they're doing here, Chronicles. They're recording everything that happened in the affairs of the empire. So God just so happens to get Xerxes' person, servant, to go to the right chronicle and pull it out of what happened in chapter 2 when Mordecai thwarted that assassination attempt and nothing was done for him. Isn't that interesting how God works? He's sitting there. He can't sleep. He says, read me the Chronicles. I'm sure to go to sleep on that. So this is God with a sense of humor, okay? I'm serious. There's nothing more boring than reading Chronicles, okay? and they're reading that, and he's reading, and he's like, excellent antidote for insomnia. All of a sudden, I see interest, a long night of interest. Verse 2. It was found written what had happened there in chapter 2, verse 23, what happened with Mordecai, saved the king's life. And I thought about this. The providence of God's marvelous. This is a key matter in the book. For 5 years earlier, before the events of this critical day, Mordecai did this, and rewards and punishments were basic to the Persian system of maintaining loyalty. And it was unusual for meritorious service not to be rewarded. That's what disturbed the king, too. When he read it, he goes, was anything done for Mordecai? Is God in charge of schedules? I think he is. You ever done something for somebody, never got a reward, never got, hey, there's a God in heaven that sees it. There's a God in heaven that will reward you accordingly someday. In the midst of a confused and troubled world, the dedicated believer is able to say, my times are in thy hand, and we find peace in God's will. God is providentially showing the king on what we've already learned in chapter 2 as the reader. He had uncovered a plot to assassinate the king. God allowed Mordecai to hear of the assassination plot, or allowed Xerxes to do, excuse me. And it seemed as if this noble deed was not rewarded. So He investigates in verse 3. He goes, what honor and dignity have been done? They said, there's nothing been done. An honorable king always rewards those who help him. So he's intrigued. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. Let's look at intrigue and what the word intrigue means. The word intrigue means to make secret plans to do something illicit or detrimental to somebody. So notice what verse 4 and 5 notices. Of all the people in the court that early morning, Haman's coming. Haman's coming to request of the king if he can kill Mordecai. He has just read where Mordecai saved his life. How crazy is that timing? He comes in and he goes, who's out there? Well, Haman is. Bring him in here. Now think about this. From Haman's point of view, the earlier the hanging, the better. Suppose Haman had arrived 2 hours later. God wanted Haman to spend the day honoring Mordecai and not to gloat over Mordecai's corpse on the gallows. God was behind the scenes here warning Haman that he had better change course or he'll end up being destroyed. Ever getting ready to commit a big sin in your life and you know something is wrong and God does like 15 things in your day to warn you that you're getting ready to mess up, you might want to change courses. He does that because he loves us. As Haman goes in to speak to the king, this is God in his grace. He's trying to warn Haman. The king's now determined he's going to set things right. Haman, there's murder on his mind. Haman's there to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai. He's there to reward Mordecai. I read a quote that said, God's delays are not God's denials. We sometimes get impatient. We wonder why the wicked are prospering or the righteous are suffering. But God is never in a hurry. He's long-suffering toward the wicked because he wants them to receive the right reward at the right time for the right purpose. If Mordecai was ever puzzled about the king promoting Haman but ignoring him, he'll soon find out that God had not made a mistake. God's time in every man's plans leads to a long night. Let's look the next morning. It leads to a vague morning. So we look in verse 6 through 10. Okay, there's vagueness going on. All right, Haman gets summoned into the king's bedchamber. The king's talking to Haman, and it's vague. It's vague language. Haman thinks he's talking about him. He's talking about somebody else. You ever talk to somebody in vague language that you think they're talking about you, but they're really not? Okay, this is what's going on here. It's vague in description. Notice verse 6. Haman comes in, and the king says, what shall be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, well, who would the king delight to do more honor than me? Man, notice his arrogance. Notice his overconfidence here. It's one thing to enter the king's throne room, but it's another thing to enter his bedchamber, okay? I mean, you're pretty important. He's probably thinking, man, I must be really important to the king right now. I've just eaten dinner the night before with the king and queen in a private audience. Now I'm in his bedroom talking to the king. I must be pretty important. Because the king just doesn't do this, especially in Persia. There's pride and there's false confidence here. He thought he was in control of the event and Mordecai's doom was sealed. And when the king asked for his advice on what to do on a personal matter, it inflated his ego even more. The king's question was vague. And he didn't identify the man whom the king wants to honor. In his pride, he concluded, well, he must be speaking about me. So I'm going to tell you what I want you to do for me. After laying Mordecai insulted him, Haman would now get double revenge. First, Mordecai was going to hang. He's going to honor me. Then he's going to hang. Then I'm going to feast merrily with the king and queen. What a day I'm going to have. Hey, I bet he's just beaming. I bet he walks in there just beaming. Little did he know before that day was over, he would be the one hung. He would be the one impaled. Remember that Haman thinks he's doing great and he thinks he's got the whole world in his hand, but he doesn't. Notice his vagueness and decision. Haman describes in vague language in 7, 8, and 9 how he would like to be honored. He wanted public acclaim. He wanted his prestige mattered more than anything. This proud, this arrogant, this self-absorbed Haman suggests the highest honors because he assumed they're for himself. Thinking the king was describing the honors that he would receive, he asked for the very best. A man to be honored should be dressed in the king's apparel. He should ride on the king's horse with the royal crest on his head, and on the noble princes should lead the horse through the city and command people to honor him. Such an event would almost be like a coronation. And the more you ponder what he wants, the more you think, hey, he really wants to be king here. And a proud man with selfish ambition is not content to be number two if there's any possible way to be number one. That's like that in their palace intrigue, and it's like that anywhere else in the world today. The more you ponder, the more you think about that. Did you notice how Haman did not even have to stop and think before he talked to the king? Did you notice that? He immediately lists all the honors that would be upon the highest esteem of the empire. He's blinded by his own arrogance. So it's vague in declaration in verse 10. This is where he goes, then the king says, make haste, take the apparel, take the horse, do so the Mordecai the Jew. Notice he identifies him as a Jew. That's very key in what we're getting ready to talk about. You get the impression the king completely forgot that he permitted Haman to issue an edict to destroy the Jews, because remember what Haman said, there's a certain people. And the king gave him his ring and the seal. The king has no clue that he's trying to kill the Jews because he said a certain people. He was vague to the king. The king's vague to him. One day the king's an enemy of the Jews. A few weeks later he honors one. But there's no communication here. Everybody's vague. That's what happens when communication gets vague. It gets crossed. It's a mourning decision. The king has to decide the reward Mordecai and not Haman. Haman decided what the reward should be. So the king wanted the finest prince for this honor. So Haman wound up leading Mordecai out to the streets, clothing the king's apparel. How humiliating. That leads to a humiliating day. God's time and every man's plans leads to a long night, a vague morning, but it also leads to a humiliating day. Look at verse 11 through 13. A humiliating day in public. How difficult. Notice what it does in verse 11. He takes the apparel, the horse, arrays Mordecai, brings him on horseback through the street on the city and proclaim, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth honor. How humiliating is that? He comes in thinking that was going to be him. And not only is it going to be Mordecai, who he hates, who doesn't bow down to him, but he's leading him through the city. Could you imagine the shock on Mordecai's face when Haman comes in and says, hey, let's get on the horse. I got to lead you through the city. Could you imagine the shock Mordecai's got going, we don't like each other here, okay? How difficult would it be for him? That's humiliating. But Haman did as the king commanded. The practiced duplicity that got him where he was to begin with, he bowed to the king's commandment and obeyed. There's irony here. For a whole day, Haman was the servant of Mordecai, commanding the people to bow down and honor him. That's humiliating, especially when you're the number two man in the empire. The thing Mordecai would not do to Haman, bow down, Haman had to tell others to do for Mordecai. That's ironic to me. But notice the private humility. Humiliating. He goes home that evening. How does this affect Mordecai? Notice what it says, verse 12. Mordecai came again to the king's gates. But Haman hasted to his house mourning, having his head covered. You know what? How does this affect Mordecai? When it was over, he just simply returned to his post, his place, and continued to serve the king. You know, applause and promotion doesn't change humble people. Their values are far deeper. God can trust His blessings with the humble because they seek to honor the Lord. Mordecai did not set his heart on the rewards of men. His concern was the rescue of his people. He had just been honored, but that honor did not go to his head. You can tell a lot about a person what they do when you honor them. You can tell a lot about a person what you do when they promote them. Mordecai doesn't demand a promotion. He simply returns to his former position and goes back to work. But do you see there's a difference between him and Haman? Haman goes home. The last evening he has a bragging fest that tells everybody, hey, I'm bragging. Look at me. Look what happened. This evening he comes home to his wife and his friends and he's mourning. He's dressed like somebody just died. Haman was a famous man of reputation, only because the king had made him so. He was not a man of character. His reputation depended on his office, his wealth, his authority, all which could be easily taken from him. If you're dependent on those things, it can be easily taken away from you. He goes home, and what a contrast between the two evenings. Whereas the night before he boasted of his greatness, now he has to confess how he was humiliated that day. His humiliation in the streets and those words in his house should have alarmed Haman. God was still warning Haman, you know, you got some time to change course. But he's not listening. The Persians were very superstitious people, as we see in verse 13. And his advisors and his wife saw in the events a bad omen for Haman's future. They saw Haman fallen from his place of prominence, and his dire prediction should have brought him to the place of humility and repentance. Sometimes it just takes a good day of humiliation for us to get us on our knees back to God. But for him, he's not listening. He is one frightened man at this point. Here the wise men and his wife tell him, since Mordecai is of Jewish origin, and you're trying to kill the Jews, and you didn't tell the king that it was the Jews you're trying to kill, you might just come to ruin. You better think twice. They may not have believed in God, but the wording here, they did understand what God had said in Genesis chapter 12 concerning the Jews. Throughout world history, anybody that's tried to destroy the Jews has wound up signing their own death warrant. It is proven time and time and time again in the history of the Jewish people. Haman is faithless and he's fearful. He's on the way down. Number four, God's timing of a man's plans leads to a long night, a vague morning, a humiliating day, but it also leads to an uncertain future. Look at verse 14. While the words were in his mouth, while they were talking, the king's eunuchs, the chamberlains, they hasted to bring him to the banquet that Esther had prepared, the second banquet, which is in the chapter 7. The original plan. Earlier that morning, he had planned to be honored, have Mordecai executed, and then go to the banquet with the king on top of the world. We boast and we plan and we think we're in control of our lives. And God has other plans. And takes what we think we're in charge and says, no, buddy, I'm in charge. I'm going to turn this thing around to humble you a little bit. That's the original plan. Here's the different direction. Everything has changed in the course of a day. You realize that a lot can happen in 24 hours. One of my favorite books I have on my shelf, Jim Bishop, who wrote books back in the 50s. He wrote The Day Jesus Was Crucified. He wrote The Day Lincoln Was Shot and The Day Kennedy Was Shot. Great books. There are 24 chapters in those books. Each chapter is an hour of their last day. And that is some of my favorite reading because it shows you all that can change in the course of a day. You don't know what a day is going to bring forth. You better give that day to God. You better be prepared. You don't know what's going to happen. With fear in his heart, Haman's whisk off for a special date with the king and queen. Now here's the unanswered questions. What would happen next? What would be the fate of Haman? What was the mysterious petition that the queen would reveal at the banquet? Would this be the time when his wicked ways would come back on him? Talk about the timing of God in the midst of man's prideful plans. And when God sounds that alarm, when you're going through your day and you got a little pride in your life and you're bragging, you're boasting, and God sounds that alarm and redirects you, it's high time to take notice. Stop, look, listen, and obey. Obey God's warnings when He sends them to you in your life. Because, hey, I think in the Christian life, He's a loving Father that doesn't want us to mess our lives up. So He sends us warnings because He's trying to protect us. But in our pride and our arrogance, we're like, no, God, I know more than you do. Let me try this. Let me try this. And He goes, okay. Sometimes He'll say, okay, go ahead. And we wind up messing it up. And sometimes we listen and we turn it around. I can tell you time and time again in my life how many times I've tried to do things my own way, thinking God was in it, but He wasn't. He would give me warning and warning and warning, and I would not listen. And finally He would say, okay, go ahead and do it. You got to learn your lesson somehow. Because some of us have thick skulls. Let's just say that. And God has to do that stuff to us in life. And that's a Father that loves us. I mean, to me, that's a Father who cares about us and loves us. But let me tie this together in application. A good thought I had between Haman and Mordecai in this chapter, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12. Let me read this verse to you. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12. It says, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. There's a comma. And before honor is humility. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 23 says this. 29 verse 23 says this, a man's pride shall bring him low, and there is a colon there, or you put a comma, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. The Proverbs are like that. You always have something and then an opposite with a comma. And in way of application in Proverbs 18 verse 12, before destruction the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. What side of the comma are you living on this evening? There's a contrast in the prideful man and the humble man. In this chapter of Esther between Haman and Mordecai. Thus, in way of application, self-examine your heart. Which side of the comma am I on? Am I prideful? Am I haughty? Am I humble and dependent on God? God's timing is going to take over in our lives. I think about this in application. My heart is haughty before humiliation. What's that word haughty mean? Arrogantly superior and disdainful. These types of people will experience a fall sooner or later, for God is in control. It makes me sick to see arrogant people. Yet I find in my life, I've been guilty of it at times in my past. We all get sick on our stomach over arrogance and pride, but we find that the same things that make us sick, we find in our own hearts. Therefore, we must self-examine our hearts and say, do I have a haughty spirit? Am I arrogant? Am I superior? Do I have an attitude of superiority? Do I have an attitude of disdain on people? Search your heart tonight. Because if you have those attitudes, you will experience a fall in your life. There will be humiliation. God has got to get your attention to where you're focused and dependent and trusting in Him. The second thing is this. My heart is humble before honor. One of that part of that verse describes Haman. Haughty before humiliation. The other part describes Mordecai. There's humility before honor. Humble means to be dependent on God more than yourself. Hey, the truly humble person does not seek praise or honor. His confidence is in the Lord. I think about this in way of closing. How great it is for us to know that the God of time, the God who moves with perfect precision in time, is the God who's in control and the God that never fails. This evening, you must give the rest of your time here in this life to the God who providentially will watch over you. He is the God with perfect timing. When you live in the Lord, when your life is in the Lord's hand, okay, you're going to have the time of your life. And I close with this verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I think my papa quoted this verse to me probably every day of my life. I can hear his voice still saying it. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. What a motto for his life. That was his life verse. What a motto for life. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's being humble, dependent on God. You make a big day out of Him, He'll make a big day out of you. That's a good thought tonight here, as God's timing trumps man's plans. With this in mind, we're going to do our Sunday night prayer time, and I'm going to do something different this evening.